Now, if you would turn again to Romans chapter 2, and we're going to read the verses from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. And it's really the whole of that portion, we trust, that we're going to look at this evening. Remember that we are dealing with sermons out of the Epistle to the Romans, and so for this evening, reading those verses from verse 17 and down to the end of the chapter. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfil the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Amen. And the Lord bless his word. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Romans, we've been looking at some of those things which belong to the natural heart and mind of men and women when it comes to their behaviour and their thinking before the Lord our God in heaven above. The great subject that is being dealt with in this particular part of the Epistle to the Romans is the subject of judgment and how God judges all and will judge all in that great and eternal day which he has set in his own will and purpose. And in the course of our sermons then, from verse 1 to verse 16 of this second chapter of the book, we've looked at four things: that delusion that the human heart entertains with regards to the judgment of God, namely that in one way or another, in and of itself, we will never come into the judgment of God, we will escape the judgment of God. Then there is the despising that the heart exercises against the goodness of God, that goodness of God which we're told is to lead to repentance in order that a man or a woman or a young person might escape the judgment of God, indeed in God's way and not in their own way. Then there are the deeds which the human heart looks to as its own means for escaping the judgment of God in that day. And then finally, at the conclusion of our sermon for last time, the division that the human heart has to come to realize in the light of that great and eternal day. So we looked at the delusion that the human heart entertains, the despising that the human heart exercises, the deeds that the human heart looks to, and that division that the human heart must come to realize. Now, it's that division that the human heart realizes, and it's that that we really move on to tonight in something of the same way. There's ultimately only one division, you see, when it comes to the issues of judgment, the judgment of God, in that last and eternal day. And that is the division that exists between the saved and the lost. Those who have been made the children of God, as the Bible says, through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, and those who have not. up to that point, up to the time when the fullness of the gospel came into this world of ours, the great division was the division that existed between the nation of Israel and all of the other nations round about, the Jews and the Gentiles. That was the great division. But now, as Paul writes to those very people of the Jewish nation in that day, under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him, he's at pains to point out that no such division now exists in this world of ours. God will render, he has said, you remember, to every man according to his deeds, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For he says in that verse 11 of the chapter, there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law, that's the Gentile, shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, that's the Jews, shall be judged by the law. And then the concluding verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The great division that men and women have to come to realize is this division that transcends borders and nations and classes and cultures and families even. This one great division that exists is the division between the saved and the lost. And as you trace out the ministry of Christ, he is always presenting that division. There is a broad way and a narrow way. There is a straight gate and a wide gate. There are the sheep on the one hand, the goats on the other, the wheat and the tares. Always Christ is pressing us to see this division. And as Paul now has taken up this whole issue of the judgment of God and those who would endeavour to take themselves out from under the judgment of God in their own way, and one of the pleas that they would make is that they belong to something apart from others. No, no, he says. There is one division that all must realize. And those people of the Jewish nation in that day to whom Paul was especially writing at that particular point, if they were to realize that in their day, my friends, everyone in every day is to realize this basic gospel fact, that there are but two classes of people on all the face of this earth of ours, and they are those who have trusted Christ for their soul's salvation and those who have not. So as he has dealt with the issue of judgment in the way that he has, so he comes to that realization that all must come to see this great and only division. As I say, in the verses that we come to this evening then, in this second half of the chapter, concerning this one and only division being brought about, once again, he is speaking in the first place to those who are of the Jewish race at that time. But once again, always the ongoing application for as long as time shall be. So we'll look at something of the overall issue then that he's dealing with, and then some of the ongoing words of application that belong to each and every one of us this very night as we stand in the presence of the Lord. Now the overall issue is this, that privileges without practice means absolutely nothing whatsoever. That's what he's saying in the course of the verses. They are very intricate verses in many ways, but when you take and squeeze out the essence of the verses, the Lord's apostle, by the Spirit of God, is setting this fact before us, that privileges without practice mean absolutely nothing, or means absolutely nothing whatsoever. And as Paul now turns to address the Jewish people as such, you see, he sets down a whole listing of the privileges that had been granted to them as a people and as a nation under the hand of the Lord their God in heaven above. He's going on to speak about how they fail to use those privileges, of course, right? Indeed, they abused those privileges that had been granted to them. But the first thing that we're to understand is that the privileges are there, and the privileges are all bound up in the words that he sets before those people and before us all. Behold, he says, thou art called a Jew. And my dear friends, that was a great privilege in those days. It was a great privilege to belong to the Jewish nation. Blessings and benefits abounded to any man or any woman who was a member of the Jewish nation in those days. And to be called a Jew was to be called to the praise and the glory and the honor of the Lord God in heaven above. When all the nations round about were in dark blackness, to be called a Jew meant that God had laid his hand upon you abundantly. They had been given the law, he goes on to remind them, and through that law they had been granted the ability to know the will of the Lord God in heaven above, so that they, he says, could approve things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. These are all privileges. And in all the will and purpose of God, as a people and as a nation, he says, they were to be a guide to the blind, a light to them that were in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. All those things, you see, the Jewish people had. All those things had been given to them. All those things they were called to be. And if you had asked any member of the Jewish nation, perhaps even today, but anyway in that day, if you had asked them about those things that they had and about those things that they had been called to be, they could have told you all of these things. They were assured of all of these things. They would have had no hesitation whatsoever in giving you an answer to such a question if you asked them that question. And that's just the point, you see. Because Paul, in fact, as he writes in the way that he does there, he's putting the answer to this rhetorical question into their mouths, but he's putting it into their mouths in such a way that we're to understand how they would have answered that question. And you see, the privileges are there. Not for one minute are we to minimize those privileges, my friends. At the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 3, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the word of the living God. God had revealed his word to them. And they had great privileges, great advantages, you see. And they knew all about those privileges and those advantages. But it was how they would have stated those privileges and those advantages that were to understand. And so he says, behold. Now listen to what I'm saying. That's what he's saying to such people. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law. Makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, and so on. And Paul is not only telling us about the privileges, he's telling us about how those privileges came to be held and viewed in the hearts and minds of those women and men. And they came to be viewed as things in and of themselves. I'm a Jew. I'm a member of the chosen race. I'm one of God's. I have the law of God. Indeed, I have the very God of that law. I know his will. I can tell the difference between right and wrong. I'm a guide to the blind, one who does instruct babes, to teach babes, an instructor of the foolish, you see. He's speaking about how they view the privileges that they have and how they boasted in those privileges. Stopping short at the privileges, though, they never passed into practice. And what he's saying is, your privileges without the right practice amount to absolutely nothing. Indeed, they are worse than nothing. And when he uses that expression about them being teachers, teachers of babes, and then he goes on in verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege, and so on. And then those most searching words, verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And then he goes on, right into the bastion of their boasting, namely, that they had received the covenant sign of circumcision in the flesh, and assuredly they were the people of God. So you see the lesson, the overall issue that he's dealing with. Here were these people with unquestionable numerous privileges. Privileges such as no other people had ever had up to that time. But if the privileges never reduced themselves to the right kind of practice in their life, the privileges meant nothing, absolutely nothing whatsoever. And as he goes on to say, don't you know, he is not a Jew that is one outwardly. In reality, these were outward things that God had given to those people. The law was written on tablets of stone. The sign of circumcision was something that was made in the flesh, outward things. But if they never penetrated into the heart and the soul, they only ever remained outward things. In that verse 7:20, rather, where he speaks about this Jewish man as being an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes, which, he says, hast a form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Which hast a form of knowledge. The outward form. That's all you have, he says, unless it passes into the inward man. It's an expression like he uses in another place about those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And the two things go hand in glove. Dear old Matthew Henry says, it is a form of knowledge which produces only a form of godliness. And they had all of these outward trappings, God given. They had all of these privileges, my friends. They had all of these possessions. They had all of this position before the Lord. But if they thought for one minute that those privileges and possessions and position in and of themselves made them right with God, they were gravely mistaken. Gravely mistaken. And they were a million spiritual miles away from the God that they thought they knew. That's the overall issue. It's a basic issue. That's what the verses are setting before us. Privileges without practice means absolutely nothing whatsoever. Now, what about the ongoing application? And I'm sure even just taking the broad lesson, you must be miles ahead of me by this time, my friends. Very, very broad strokes of application indeed to each and every one of us, to believers and unbelievers alike. And this business of privilege today, you see, is as much a barrier and a drawback to men and women coming to Christ as it ever was in the days of the Lord's apostle with the Jewish nation. Because the natural heart of man, in fact, is either a Greek or a Jew. To the Jews, this gospel, says the apostle, it's a stumbling block. It's a scandal, and so, that I should be saved before God by the bloodletting of a man that came into this world, God manifest in the flesh. That's foolish. That's a stumbling block. To the Gentile, to the Greek mind, he says, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. But unto you that believe, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And when it comes to this business that the Jews held on to with regards to privilege, that is something that clings to the human heart today, maybe with somebody here this night, still under that delusion that if they have a position and possessions and privilege under God, then it is right with them before the Lord their God. Now, not going into all the things, but just that first statement, verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law. And in the light of all that follows on from that, you see, you could say that they stopped short, they rested in the possession of the law, and never for one minute thought of the purpose of the law that God had given to him. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law. And they settled down on their lees, you see, as it were, on the law of God and the possession of the law of God. And my friends, had they only seen the purpose of the law, they wouldn't have rested in the law. Because the great purpose of the law throughout the pages of the Word of God is to bring a man or a woman or a young person to Jesus Christ the Savior. When the Bible speaks about the law, it's got that twofold purpose, to convict of sin and to lead to Christ. The law in the Word of God's got a big, big, wide scope to it. Very often it's speaking about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which God gave to Moses and Mount Sinai. Sometimes it's speaking about the ceremonials, all the rituals and the sacrifices and the approach to God. Well, if you take the whole thing in, my friends, in reality, the whole totality of the law that was given to those people in that day was to bring them to the knowledge of a Savior that they needed for their sin. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, its great purpose is to convict us of our sin. And you see, as long as a person fails to realize that, they will try to justify themselves before God by the keeping of the law instead of condemning themselves before God in the knowledge that they don't keep the law. There, no one ever keeps the law of Almighty God. And you see, when he goes on there to speak about the behavior of these people, he's talking not simply about the outward law that's been given, written on tablets of stone. He's speaking about the total purpose of the law in the full meaning of it. Verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? And you see, these people were saying, well, here's what the law of God says. It says you shouldn't steal. It says you shouldn't commit adultery. Absolutely right. But what's the point in saying that if you break it yourself? And whether or not he's speaking about those who actually broke those two or those 3 points of the law, all break the law when the purpose of the law comes to our hearts and our minds by the grace of God. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we cited Christ. If you look on a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. In your heart. And they'd got the whole of the outward all sewed up. And that's where they were resting. They went no further. They stopped short at the privilege of possessing the law of God and never looked to the purpose of the law of God. And the purpose of the law of God, my friends, is to convict us of our sin. Doesn't the apostle know all about that? And he'll tell us later on all about that in those days when he possessed the law. But that's all that he did. It never dawned even on Saul of Tarsus, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, was a leader of the Jewish nation. It never dawned on him what the purpose of the law of God was. He possessed it. And he says, I was alive. I was alive, you see. And then the law came. And I died. And sin revived. Because I had not known what sin was, except the law had said to me with force, thou shalt not covet. What a tremendous point of conviction. You would have thought when the Holy Spirit of God came to convict somebody of their sin out of the Ten Commandments, well, what about murder or adultery? No, no. He says, this law said to me, thou shalt not covet. If you got it. If you got it. A sin, my friends, that lays hold on every soul. That's the point that the law made to him. And he says, don't you know that the law was given to us that sin might appear exceedingly sinful? And when you see the River Ness sometimes flowing fast, well, you can see that it's flowing fast, but if you really want to see how fast it's flowing sometimes when it's in spate, go to somewhere where there's a great big immovable object in the middle of the river, a rock. And along comes the water raging against the rock and flashing up round the rock. And he says, that's what the law of God is like with regards to my sin. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. None of us is perfect. But when the law is dropped into the river of your understanding, my friend, that's a different matter altogether. And the law makes sin appear exceedingly sinful. Exceedingly sinful. Because I have sinned against the God with whom I had to do. And they had the law. They rested in the law. They thought the possession of the law was all that they needed. They never looked to the purpose of the law. And the purpose of the law is to convict you and me and everyone else that were sinners before God. Not by our estimation, that's lighter than air, but by the estimation of the God with whom we have to do, his law is given to us to convince us that we're sinners indeed. Not only that, but the law from that other aspect is given to us to convince us that there's a Saviour for sin. And you remember how Paul writes to the Hebrews, and he speaks about the law having a shadow of the good things that were to come. Now, that's the law in the other aspect. In all the ceremonials, in all the religion, in all the rituals of the nation of Israel that God gave for those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. What were all of those things to teach those people? Well, it was to teach them on the one hand that they were sinners and could never approach God unless God provided a way for them to approach. But God did provide a way. And he said, in so many ways, come with the sacrifice that I prescribe. Come with the blood of the offering and I will accept you and grant an atonement for you. That was Israel's religion in that aspect of the law from beginning to end. From beginning to end. Yet they never moved into seeing that, you see, in all its fullness when Christ came into the world to be the Saviour of sinners, to be the sacrifice, to be the one who would open up the way for us into the presence of God. What's the purpose of the law? Not to rest in the possession of it, my friend. It's to see the purpose of it. And the purpose of the law, as to the Jews of old, was to bring to the knowledge of sin and bring to the knowledge of the Saviour. So endless privileges, they had endless privileges, but they didn't, now speaking in the general, of course, there were those blessedly who used the law right. But in the general, so many privileges, and yet no right use of those privileges. Now you see, our day, carbon copy of all that. Carbon copy. And especially in what you would call nominal Christianity today, to which I suppose the vast majority of people belong, even in, either in some formal sense or in their hearts and their minds. The many, many people, just to use a broad application, who imagine that if they possess a Bible, for example, and have some form of religion, that they are Christians. The apostle said, don't you know, he's not a Jew that is one outwardly. And it doesn't matter about the form, and it doesn't matter about the privileges, and it doesn't matter about the possessions. And in all its fullness, my friends, to possess a Bible and stop short at the gracious purpose for why God gave you a Bible is less than nothing. Less than nothing. And the same purpose in the Bible as we have it today, as in the law that the Old Testament people had in their day and the Jews of Paul's day, it is to bring us to Christ. To bring us to Christ. To teach us our sin from beginning to end, and then to bring us to Christ. And as I say, the apostle knew all that in his life, as he able to write with confidence concerning all of those things in his life. And what of the Bible leading us to Christ? Surely I don't have to tell you that. Each and all of us, my friends, if we possess a Bible, the whole purpose is to bring us to Christ. Christ himself. Speaking to some people one day who did possess the Bible in their day, he says to them, you search the scriptures. You're reading the Bible every day. And in them, you think you have eternal life. You think that because you have it, you have eternal life. No, he says. These are they which testify of me. And if you're only possessors of the Bible, reading the Bible, and imagining through possessing the Bible and reading the Bible, you have eternal life, you're mistaken. Because unless you find me in the Bible, you've got nothing. For these are they which testify of me. Moses wrote of me. And all the sacrifices and all the offerings and all the exodus from the land of Egypt and the lamb that was slain to deliver those people from that land of bondage, that's all Christ in the Bible from beginning to end. You remember the eunuch who was going across the desert reading the Bible? Somebody had given him a copy of Isaiah chapter 53, or he had bought a copy of Isaiah 53, perhaps when he was in Jerusalem, and he was reading away. And Philip the evangelist came near and said, do you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I, he says, unless somebody opens up the Bible to me, shows me the purpose of this Bible. And he got up into the chariot, and the place where he was reading it says was this, he is led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before the shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? Philip, he says, of whom is Isaiah the prophet speaking? Of himself or of some other man? He'd enough sense to know that this lamb and this sheep wasn't an animal. In one way or other, it had something to do with a man. And beginning at the same scripture, Philip opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. Jesus. Are you listening? Jesus is the lamb that was led to the slaughter. Why? Why? For what conceivable reason should the Son of God be led to the slaughter? To bring salvation for sinners. That's what the Bible says from beginning to end. You get that great Gospel of John, and all the Gospels are great, but there's a sense in which John's Gospel is so great. And he starts off telling us about the everlasting Word of God, the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what he said and what he did and the works that he accomplished and all of the things that he did until he went to the cross. And then he says, coming to the end of the gospel, and he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. What's the purpose of my gospel, he says? so that you see Christ in it. And believing in the Christ in it, you come to have everlasting life. The purpose of the Bible, my friends, now in all its fullness, is the same purpose of the law in all its fullness that the Jewish nation had in those days. And the essence of that purpose is to show sinnership in us and saviorhood in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see the point? Privileges are blessed things. I trust this night that we all thank God for the many, many privileges that we have in this life. And the privilege of possessing the Word of God in a very real sense, well, biblically so, is the very greatest privilege of all, apart from having Christ himself. What advantage has the Jew? Much every way, chiefly. Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. You see? Nothing like that. Why do you think the devil attacks the Bible? Because it's the greatest privilege that anyone can have to possess a Bible. But just the possession of the Bible means absolutely nothing at all. And indeed, if we don't use the Bible to the purpose for which God has given it, rather than turning to a person's salvation, it only heaps up their damnation and their judgment before the Lord. You see, that tremendously dark side of things in the whole affair, which I don't think we can miss after he has applied the reality of the gospel to those people's souls in verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast in the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, stating a truth. And if you go back into some of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, you'll see that there were those times when the name of the Lord God of Israel was blasphemed among the Gentiles on account of the behavior of the children of Israel. And that's one of the damnable things about nominal Christianity. That the only perception that some people have of Christianity is the version that comes across in nominal Christianity. The bishops and the archbishops and the ministers and the members who deny Christ and the blood of the Son of God. My friends, that's the state of those who possess the Bible. Think that the privilege of possessing the Bible is enough, never passes into practice of using the Bible for the purpose for which God has given it. And the very upshot is that the name of God can be blasphemed. But with ourselves, don't for one minute any of us think that we get off the hook and think that because God has given us all the privileges, even of a Christian life and faith in Christ, that we're not to endeavor to walk worthy of the God who has given us all of these privileges. And to rest in any of the gospel privileges alone without looking for the outworking of those things in our life, that's vain. That's vain. And it's got nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. If you want to read it like this and then apply the whole thing to your heart and your soul and my heart and soul, behold, thou art called a Christian. And then take all the things. You rest in the law. You make your boast in God. You're a teacher of others. You're to lead those out of darkness. Well, do we live like that? Do we live like that? And the challenge of God's word comes in every way. And we are to do everything that we possibly can by the grace of God, humbly before God, to make our practices match our privileges and our possessions in Christ the Savior. It's a penetrating word, but the overall message that is being conveyed is this simple, straightforward message: privileges without practice means nothing. Possession without practice means nothing. And whatever God has granted to us by way of privilege, possession, or anything else, unless, as the old hymn says, they reduce themselves to practice, then they mean absolutely nothing whatsoever. And my dear friend, if you're in the same position of those Jews of that day, and they had all the outwards, they had a law that they could hold in their hand, they had those words that they knew out of that law, they had that outward form of the religion that God had given them out of that law, they had all of those things. It didn't mean anything. Didn't mean anything whatsoever. Because their possessions and their privileges never passed over into the right practices in the gospel in their life. Now, let me conclude or come to a conclusion. I said I wanted to try and take the gist of the whole passage. And of course you come to the great bastion, the great central plank of their privileges and their resting in them. And that was the covenant of the sign of circumcision in the flesh. Now, it was a privilege, tremendous privilege. And the way back in Abraham, when Abraham was circumcised, then that nation was made to be the nation of God, and that sign was passed down through all generations that were to follow. But you see, unless there was the inward reality of that, then again it didn't mean anything. And you get all of that intricate reading of Paul, but it's simple, straightforward on the surface, verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. You see, you've got the law, but if you use it in the right way, then your circumcision's related to that. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Doesn't mean a thing. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? You see his reasoning. It's this business. He's not a Jew that's one outwardly, but one that's inwardly. And so, of course, the application of that couldn't be clearer in our day. And you'll find that when people begin to heap up all their privileges that they have, that they're standing on before God, the great plank is that they have been baptized. Baptized. I can never fault a non-converted person's reasoning when they say to me, I must be a Christian because I received Christian baptism at the hands of a Christian minister in a Christian church. Ipso facto, I'm a Christian. Circumcision was the great plank. The great plank, we're called the circumcision. And the great plank today for people standing on their privileges alone, the great plank is their baptism. And you know, baptism takes different forms. There's the sacramental variety that you have in Rome and some of the branches of Anglicanism, that those few drops of water on a child's head makes it to be a child of God. There's the other version that's all mixed up with a whole covenant kind of argument, and I find it sometimes to read that and not be tempted to think that it's not much different from the other variety anyway. But you see, here's the irony. Here's the total irony, my friend. New Testament baptism is not to be equated with Old Testament circumcision. That's the total irony. When our dear friends say, well, just as Jewish children were circumcised, Christians' children are to be baptized. That's all part of the covenant. But you see, the New Testament fullness of circumcision is not baptism. It is regeneration. It is regeneration. The very point that the apostle is making, even with regards to Old Testament circumcision. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, verse 29. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And my friend, circumcision passes into its fullness in the New Testament scriptures of God, not in baptism, but in regeneration. And when the Lord's apostle writes to Colossians, and there were people coming around torturing their heart and saying, you better get circumcised. And he says, no, you don't have to do any of these things. You are complete in Christ. He says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. A circumcision made without hands. How can you do that? Well, you can't. But that's what the Spirit of God does. And throughout the Old Testament itself, the people were always being called to circumcise their hearts. In reality, it was always a spiritual thing. And it comes to its fullness in the New Testament through that which we have in Jesus Christ the Savior, in that circumcision, regeneration in the heart, something that is made without hands. And then, if you want the connection with baptism, then it's those who are regenerated that are baptized, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you see the sequence. Regeneration, you become a believer, and then you're baptized. That's the order in the Bible. But just as those Jews of that day had their great bastion in this rite, you see, so in these days in which we live, people, as they begin to parade all their privileges, which they imagine makes them stand right before God, right at the head of the legion, you see, is Captain Baptism. They've been baptized. And surely that's the end of all controversy. Listen, it is not. It is not. Not sprinkling, not immersing, not anything unless there has been regeneration. Regeneration. Will I tell you what the Savior said? You must be born again. And he said that to a circumcised leader of the Jewish nation. You must be born again. My friends, privileges in and of themselves, what are they? And the whole message of the second part of the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans is to tell us this one basic truth. Privileges without practice mean absolutely nothing whatsoever. May we take it to heart as we need it. And all the privileges that have been given to us in life, even the ones that have brought us to Christ and we have in Christ, never ever rest on those alone, but on Christ alone. And then out of a life resting on Christ alone, endeavor to live as the Lord has called us to live. May his name be praised. Amen.